I'd just like to corroborate Matt's story. We haven't had a phone call about what shirts to wear. But before I get stuck into this passage, thanks, Jody. Let me just pray and we'll get stuck in. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is all God breathed. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So the man of God may be fully equipped for every good work. Please, Father, speak to us today. Teach us more about you. We pray in your name. Amen. Great. So if you could keep Matthew 27 open and we'll get stuck in. But before we go diving straight into the passage, I wonder if you've ever had this experience. You get out a clean white T-shirt. You think it's clean. And you hold it up against something that you know is really clean and well-starched. And actually, the T-shirt that you originally thought was clean wasn't actually that clean. But showing it up, the contrast between the two T-shirts actually shows you that the one that you initially got out your drawer wasn't as clean as you thought it was. Or I'm sure we've all had friends, or maybe we've done it ourselves. We go on a holiday, we get a nice tan, and then the first thing we put on is a white T-shirt, because that shows up the contrast between our tan and our T-shirt. But it's that contrast again, isn't it? That contrast. It's the same, you know, we drive in our car, we park up, we think our car's relatively clean, relatively new, and we get out, someone's just parked up next to us, and we look around, and actually, our car looks absolutely filthy, and it doesn't look as new and as fresh as it did standing next to this nice, gleaming, brand-new, just off the forecourt car. But why do we think that? Well, that all again is that contrast, isn't it? It's a contrast setting something against something else, and it makes it stand out. It makes the new car look even newer and cleaner, and it makes maybe our car look just that little bit dirtier, just that older than it really was. And I wonder, when you think about Jesus, do you get struck by who he truly was, by his righteousness, by what he achieved on the cross? What he endured both on the run-up to the cross and on the cross as well? Or has that truth lost its shine? Have we lost sight of the righteousness of Christ and how amazing it is? Just how pure and sinless he was. Over time, have you allowed compromises to slip into your life? That first wave of excitement when you first became a Christian? Or who he is and what he achieved for us, has it just lost that fade a little bit? Have we lost that contrast of our sinfulness against what Jesus did for us? Maybe over time, in our own lives, we've just worked ourselves up that little bit. Maybe we're not as bad as we initially thought we were. Maybe Jesus has just come down that peg or two, because actually he didn't really do that much for us on the cross, because we're actually better than we thought we were. Have we forgotten how sinful we really are, how sinful we really were? That sheer contrast between who we are and who Christ is. And as we look at this passage today, that's exactly what Matthew's trying to show his readers and us today, who Jesus is. Matthew builds up this contrast around Jesus against a background of wretched, sinful people ruled by envy, greed, power, selfishness, a complete lack of integrity, all out for their own gain with their own agendas, set against this perfect man of Jesus, this contrast that Matthew develops. And as we jump into this passage in chapter 27, verse 1, we already see on the run-up to this that Jesus has been betrayed by Judas, deserted by all of his disciples, tried in a kangaroo court with all manner of false accusations laid before him, and denied by Peter just at the end of chapter 26. Not just denied by Peter, not once, not twice, but three times before the crow of the rooster, Peter is denying Jesus. We have gone from that peaceful setting of the room upstairs to Jesus being arrested, bound, beaten, punched, mocked, and spat upon, wrongfully accused, and finally found guilty of blasphemy, even though he was speaking the truth. He really is the Son of God. And that's exactly as we jump into this passage at chapter 27, verse 1, that's where we find it. All of that has transpired. And over the time that we've got today, I want us to look at two particular things that come out of this passage. And the first one is Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. And the second one is the fact that Jesus chooses to go to the cross. So The readers of Matthew's letter would have been all too familiar with the story of the first Passover, the requirements of the lamb, what it looked forward to, and the many promises and prophecies about God's Messiah, and the many pictures of him as both shepherd, lamb, king, and Messiah. And in the time we have this afternoon, I want to put out a few signposts that point us to that, the contrast that makes Jesus stand out even more. And as we look at this chapter, chapter 27, the first of these signposts we see all the way through that Matthew highlights is this connection of blood and innocence, alluding to the point that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice that is required. This brings us, as we enter this chapter, when the chief priests and elders take counsel. We see this in verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. What do we mean by took counsel? Well, they had no charges. They had nothing that would drive Pilate to hand out the death sentence. They had nothing to bring against Jesus, so they had to conspire. They had to think, what are we going to make up? What are we going to say to Pilate that would justify him handing out the death penalty? Because in those times in Jerusalem, the Jews had no power to kill anyone. They didn't have that power. That power had been handed over to the Romans. So they had to make something up. And after all of the prevaricating, they had nothing, not a single witness or justification or piece of evidence that they could bring to Pilate that would mean that Jesus had to die. So they had to make one up. You know, the first indication that Jesus was innocent, they had to make up the accusations. As we move further on in the passage, we see this again in verse 4, where Judas comes to the chief priests, and we read this, and he says, "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' They said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.'" Distraught at Jesus being condemned to death, and clearly feeling guilty for his part in the whole charade, the enormity of what he has done for the mere paltry sum of 30 pieces of silver. In those days, that sum was basically the price for a slave who had been gored by an ox. So in the Old Testament, there were obviously lots of laws and legislations, and one of the ones was if a servant got gored by an ox, you'd have to pay the person 30 pieces of silver. So that's all Judas has given Jesus up for, was a paltry sum of 30 pieces of silver. He had allowed his greed to get the better of him, but he was gripped with this knowledge that he'd betrayed innocent blood. We see that. "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." The one man, you know, he'd spent the vast majority of the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry living in his pocket, so to speak, you know, backstage, behind the curtain, saw Jesus all of the time, living and breathing every moment and every word, who might have seen something they could have used as evidence in the trial. And it's very noticeable how Judas isn't in the trial. They don't bring him as a witness in the kangaroo trial that they have to give his testimony of why Jesus ought to be put to death. They don't have anything, because the fact is Jesus is innocent. Judas doesn't have any claim, anything to bring. And the chief priests and the elders do not even disagree with him. We see that at the verse 4. What is that to us? Yet we know that, Judas. We know he's innocent. You know, we're not bothered. You've done your job. You've allowed us to access Jesus. You've pointed us out. You've betrayed him. You know, what is that to us? And your point is, we know. We don't disagree with you. But truthfully, we don't care. We see this. See to it yourself. Sort it out yourself. We're not bothered. This for them was never about Jesus being guilty. They knew he was innocent. They just wanted to use Judas to gain access to Jesus. They wanted to destroy Jesus. Their pride, the desire to have the glory that they felt Jesus had taken away from them, had corrupted them. This had consumed them. The full ugliness of their sin has been revealed in itself. No more hiding behind trumped-up desires for religious piety, for truth. Again, we can see this contrast, can't we? They weren't bothered about the 30 pieces of silver. They weren't bothered about Judas being racked with guilt, because they'd achieved what they wanted to do. Their pride, the envy that they had, you know, they'd been able to sideline Jesus. And the irony that Matthew develops here is fascinating. As you read on, and throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and Judas went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So the very chief priests who 1 minute ago were willing to admit, "Yep, you know, we've sold him for 30 pieces of silver, we're not bothered, we know he's innocent," now are hanging, "Hang on, it's blood money." They're happy to pay it out so they could lay hands on Jesus to kill him, but now this is repugnant to them. The very idea, and in this response we see the complete hypocrisy of these chief priests and elders. Hiding behind this veneer of piety, hiding behind this desire of religious purity, they weren't really bothered. Just that contrast again, complete contrast of who they were pretending to be on the one hand and who they really were. And as we continue with this theme running through the chapter, we pick it up again later. So we've had Jesus, he's been bound, he's been taken to Pilate, and we have this sort of interlude between verses 3 to 10, almost, you know, as a film, you have one of those cutaway scenes where they cut back to something that's happened. And then we pick up again in verse 11, the narrative where Jesus is now with Pilate. And we have that in verse 11. "Now Jesus stood before the governor," that was Pilate, "and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus said, 'You have said so.'" So as we continue this theme running through the chapter, we pick this up, and later on when we see during the public trial, so Pilate is sitting on his chair in the public, the chief priests and elders wouldn't go in to the courthouse because that would have defiled them on the Passover. So Pilate came out to them. And as he was trying Jesus, we see a bit further on in verses 18 and 19, he says, "For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up." That's the chief priests and elders. "Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.'" So Pilate's wife, nothing to do with Jesus, a Roman, not interested in this man, but had been completely taken up with this dream. She says, "He suffered much because of him today. He's righteous." For Pilate's wife to send him a message while he was on trial shows the feeling that she'd been left with after experiencing this dream. This clearly was no normal bad dream. Now, we don't know what lies behind it, other than this was clearly ordained by God to happen, and another testament of this righteousness of Jesus. Here, Pilate's wife is clearly saying, "He's innocent, he's righteous, he's righteous, he's done nothing wrong. Have nothing to do with him, walk away from this. You're being pushed into giving a sentence out for an innocent man." As Pilate sits on his judgment seat, Matthew draws our attention to this contrast equally between Barabbas and Jesus. We see this again in verse 16. "And they then had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. He was well known by Pilate and the people, and he was condemned to die, and someone who was clearly guilty." And there was no doubt in anyone's mind that he was guilty. There was no doubt that he'd clearly done the crimes. And again, the contrast drawn here between the guiltless Saviour, Jesus, who had done nothing wrong, who'd been handed over, and being compared to a murderer who deserved to die. With the words of his wife ringing in his ears, Pilate tries again to have Jesus released because Pilate knows he's done nothing wrong. We see this in verse 20. "Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' And they all said, 'Let him be crucified.' And he said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Let him be crucified.'" Pilate wasn't expecting that response. In his mind, he was thinking, "Great, I've got to get out here. I know Jesus has done nothing wrong, but the crowd are baying. But if I bring him out and compare Barabbas to Jesus, they're surely going to ask Jesus to be set free because look what Barabbas has done. He's killed people. He's a criminal. He needs to be punished." But that wasn't. The chief priests, while Pilate had been receiving this word from his wife, had been running around whipping people up. "Come on, let's destroy Jesus. Let's kill him." Which is why Pilate says, "Why? What evil has he done?" This is Pilate saying, "Why? What has he done that's wrong? What has he done that deserves death?" Neither the people nor the Jewish leaders had any new evidence, any justification for what they are requesting and just shouted louder. We see this, but they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." The acknowledgement that Pilate was right. He wasn't guilty. He was not guilty. We don't want to hear that. We're going to shout louder. We're going to shout over you. I see that sometimes with our kids when you're trying to tell one of them off. It's a he, so obviously it's Joshua trying to be nameless here, but not. When he's saying something that he doesn't want to hear, he puts his fingers in his ear and he shouts louder because he doesn't want to hear it. That's exactly what these people are doing now. They're just shouting out, "We don't want that put in front of us. We just want him destroyed." And that brings us to this final declaration from Pilate about Jesus' innocence. And that's in verse 24, where Pilate says, "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water, washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.'" And he hands Jesus over to be crucified. We see Pilate taking a bowl of water and washing his hands. This hand washing was not a Roman tradition, but more an attempt by Pilate to use a Jewish tradition to pass the guilt of killing the innocent man back onto the Jews. But he can't excuse himself. At the end of the day, it's his decision. He is making this decision. Of course that doesn't work. In real life, he wanted to ease his conscience. His desire for truth and justice only had so much strength, and it was overridden by compromise, as keeping people happy and himself in power was more important than freeing the innocent Jesus. He knew Jesus was innocent. By the end of this passage, we reach the point that both Jews and Gentiles, so the Romans and the Jews, had both admitted and declared that Jesus was innocent. He had done nothing wrong, but he's still handed over to be killed as a criminal. As the prophet Isaiah says, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." So the people that Matthew was writing to were Jews who were well steeped in their Old Testament prophecies and the scriptures. And they knew the passages about the Messiah. And Isaiah 53 is one of those famous passages about the promised Messiah. And in that we're told, although he had no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth, he'd done nothing wrong. This Messiah who is ended up being put to death had done nothing wrong. And this is one of the contrasts that Matthew's been pulling out here. At this backdrop of all these people who have got differing motives, sinful motives, greed, pride, envy, and through all of that, all of them are actually saying, "Yeah, we know Jesus is innocent." But this wasn't an accident. This was all part of God's plan, as Isaiah had already prophesied. But Jesus' innocence, his righteousness stands for us all to see loud and clear. Set against this backdrop of wretched sinners, Jesus' pure light shines even brighter. It's that contrast again, isn't it? Set against that backdrop of these sinners, the chief priest filled with envy and pride, wanting to destroy Jesus. The crowd, so fickle, who only a few days earlier had been welcoming Jesus in as the coming Messiah, now shouting, baying for his blood, whipped up. There we have it, for all to see. Jesus' innocence standing in front of us. He had done nothing wrong, and yet they were putting him to death. And that's where we move on to this second bit, that Jesus freely chooses to go to the cross for us. So we see this in this middle passage. So we've got sort of 1 to 10, and then we've got 15 to 26. And in the middle, we've got these four verses, 11 to 14, which say, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said, 'You have said so.' But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he gave no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed." So we've got this picture. It's almost like an eye of a storm. You know, in many of these big hurricanes where you have whirling winds and rains and total chaos around it, but right in the middle, right in the centre, there's this bit of peace and calm, but outside the wind and the rain and is howling, but in the middle it's calm and serene and peaceful. You can imagine the scene. the hustle and bustle of Jerusalem in the first century, people fighting to see Jesus. It was a crowd. It wasn't just a crowd of a few people. You know, the population of Jerusalem would double in feasts like this, fighting to see Jesus, fighting to see what Pilate was going to do, fighting to see what was happening. A large crowd of people shouting and screaming and jeering, the chief priests and elders stirring the people up, running around going, go on, let's crucify him, let's kill him, hurling accusations at Jesus. This, for many of us, would have been an incredibly intimidating atmosphere. Hundreds of people shouting, crucify him, baying for his blood, chucking accusation after accusation at him, completely false and baseless. But how do we find Jesus? Not hysterical, not losing control, not begging for mercy, not shaking with fear, not gripped with fear, not tongue-tied, not protesting his innocence and how unfair and rigged the whole trial is. Jesus is choosing to be restrained. He is making a deliberate choice not to say anything. He could have said a lot more. He had said much during his earthly ministry to the people who were in front of him. He could have dismantled every single accusation hurled at him one by one. We've seen his ability to do that already, haven't we? Through the passages of the Gospels. But this is a deliberate decision by Jesus. He's calm, collected, and in control. The complete opposite to the crowd, complete opposite to what's happening around him, and even more so the chief priests and elders, as we see in verse 12 and 13. Who are clambering desperately to make sure something sticks. That Pilate will agree for Jesus to be crucified. We see this in verse 12 where he says, but when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? Again, that whole point, you know, it's just that contrast again of Jesus standing there, calm, in control. And you've just got this image of these elders and chief priests just hurling insult, hurling accusations at him. He's done this, he's done that, he's done this, he's done that. Yeah, again, we see this pointing back to Isaiah 53, where we see he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was in control. He was fulfilling scripture. We see Matthew tell us in verse 14 where Pilate says, but he gave no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Pilate was greatly amazed. He knew that there was clearly something very special about Jesus. He was amazed that Jesus had made no attempt to defend himself against these baseless accusations. I'm sure in his time as a judge, he'd seen many trials where the defendants had been loud and vociferous in their defense, but not Jesus. The silence wasn't because he didn't have anything to say or he felt helpless in the situation. It was the complete opposite. He was in total control and he was fulfilling scripture. He was choosing to remain silent. He knew his final destination was the cross. For without the cross, without the shedding of his perfect blood, there could be no forgiveness of sins. He was allowing himself to be judged by sinners when he is the perfect judge. And one day they will stand in front of Jesus and bow the knee and have to give an account to the one true Jesus. Yeah, but we've seen it, haven't we? We've seen it in films where people feel that the sentence given out is unfair, and as they're dragged off to the to the jail cell, they're screaming, "It's unfair! It's rigged! It's trialed! It's all a rig!" But this wasn't the case for Jesus, was it? He was calm. He was in complete control. And Matthew would have been writing to a mainly Jewish audience who had been well versed in the Old Testament and its prophecies. They would have understood about the sacrificial system. They would have understood about the necessity for a blood sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins and understood the significance of Matthew pointing these guys to the very fact that Jesus was perfect. He was that perfect sacrifice. Jesus was the fulfillment of what needed to happen, the once-for-all sacrifice, that perfect sacrifice, the perfect blood that washes away our sins. Jesus was in control. He had to go to the cross. He had to fulfill God's word. So why did Matthew put these signposts in his account of Jesus' trial? The references to blood and innocence Why did he take the time to show his readers Jesus was fulfilling Scripture? Because he wanted them to see that salvation had arrived, the Messiah had come. But equally, he wanted to set Christ's righteousness against man's sinfulness, to show just how bad we are, and equally just how righteous and pure and innocent Jesus was. Matthew wasn't trying to shoehorn in what happened to Jesus into prophecies that almost fitted. Jesus completely and perfectly fulfilled every prophecy made about him, including how he would be tried and then die to save God's chosen people. If we ever needed a reminder of just how wicked we are and a confirmation of our situation without Jesus, then look no further than what we have seen this afternoon. As Jeremiah reminds us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And as we look at the characters that we see in God's word, Matthew wants his readers and us today to be shocked, to be under no illusion. This is not a matter of optics and spin. The chief priests and elders were desperate to have Jesus killed. They were desperately wicked. We see this in verse 18, where Matthew says, "For he," that's Pilate, "knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up." Matthew lets us in on the motivation and says it was their envy of Jesus. But at the heart of envy is pride. They wanted what Jesus had. They wanted his following, his fame. They wanted to be able to do the things Jesus did and said. Their envy and pride had completely corrupted them. We have Pilate as well, who knew Jesus was innocent, who half-heartedly tried to set Jesus free and even received a message from his wife confirming that Jesus was righteous, and still he did nothing to stop his death. When push came to shove, he was more bothered about keeping his boss happy in Rome and not having to justify another riot in Jerusalem. His concern wasn't Jesus' innocence, but he just wanted an easy life. He just wanted to go with the flow. We have the crowd as well, who are fickle, who are baying for Jesus to be crucified, even though only a few days earlier they'd welcomed him into Jerusalem, shouting, "Hosanna is the Son of David. Our King has arrived, our Messiah has here." And we have Judas, who betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave, driven by greed and then so racked by despair and guilt, hung himself. And we can read this and think, well, I'm not like any of these people. I can't believe they did this. I would never do anything like this. But on a daily basis, this is what we're doing. Does our pride prevent us from allowing God to use us fully? Do we think we don't need our Father in certain situations, that we can handle it ourselves? We can handle those persistent sins that have dogged our lives for weeks, months, maybe years. I don't need God in this part of my life. I've got it handled. I've got it sorted. We can see in today's passage where pride can lead us, and it leads away from Jesus and towards destruction. So we say that we're not like these people when actually we are very much like them. Or are we like Pilate? Are we making compromises in our life to keep friends happy, to keep our bosses off our backs, to not stand out in a crowd, to keep our work colleagues on our side? Are we half-hearted towards God? When push comes to shove, we keep quiet or take the easy way out? Are there those situations in our lives when we just keep our head down because we know by saying anything, actually, we might bring some challenge on ourselves? We might cause people to ask questions. We might have to have a difficult conversation with someone. Are we like Pilate and making those compromises and not standing firm in Jesus? Are we like Judas? Are we driven by greed? Are we driven by possessions and wanting to take those possessions, whatever the cost? Is it a new house, a new car? None of these things in their self are wrong. But if they become our sole desire, then they do. We're putting God to one side and driving forward for that one thing. We can see in this passage today the contrast of who we are. Because when we really boil it down to it, when we look at ourselves clearly in a perfect mirror, when we look at God's word, we can see that we're sinful. We can see that we're not just a little bit sinful, we're wretched sinners. the contrast of who we are, the fact that we do need Jesus compared to Jesus who is perfect. The contrast is stark. It is clear. Our sin is plain to see. It's like that t-shirt that we thought maybe ourselves, oh, we're not that bad. But when we hold it up against a bright white, clean, starched t-shirt, it's staggering to see for everyone. But this isn't the end. This passage should also lead us to rejoice. This should bring us back to Jesus to find comfort, because although we're not able to fulfill the law, although we are wretched sinners, we have one that is. We have seen that we were and we are no different to all of the sinful characters in this historical account. But in amongst it, all of this horrendous sin, there was Jesus, who was and who is able to fulfill God's covenant perfectly. It wasn't that he was just about cleaner than the people around him. It wasn't that he just scraped past everyone else. It was the fact that he was completely righteous, perfectly righteous. He was without blemish, the once for all sacrifice for us. Here this afternoon, that means that if we've put our trust in Jesus, we can come back to him. And when our Father looks at us, he sees his son's righteousness, his son's life lived in perfect obedience to death on a cross, to endure all of that mocking, that shame, the wrath poured out for him on the cross. The perfect blood that Jesus spilled on the cross means that we can find forgiveness, we can be restored, our sins can be forgiven. If we have those persistent sins, come to Jesus now. Ask his forgiveness, because he will forgive us. If we've made those compromises in our life, if we've kept our heads down, don't allow ourselves to be racked with guilt and to keep ourselves separated from God. Come back to him now, because Jesus' sacrifice, his blood spilled, can be forgiven. The question for all of us today is, what shall we do with Jesus, who is called Christ, as Pilate asks? What shall we do with Jesus? If he's ours, praise God, because we can rejoice that even though we are sinful, we have a Saviour, we have his righteousness, which means we can look forward to heaven, not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus has done. But equally, if you don't know Jesus yet, now is the time of salvation. Now is the time to come to him and ask forgiveness, to ask him to forgive you for the sins that you've done and to take on his perfect life so that, again, you can look forward to heaven. Praise God that we have a Saviour who has taken that punishment for us, who lived that perfect life, who perfectly fulfilled what needed to happen so that we can have true forgiveness. Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love, for your grace, for your mercy to us. Father, we thank you that even though we are wretched sinners, wrecked with pride and guilt and all sorts of sins, Father, that mean that we are wretched, dirty rags, that your Son lived a perfect life, perfect obedience, went to the cross so that we could be forgiven, so that his blood would wash our clothes and make them white as snow. That we can come before you, not in our own confidence, but in the confidence of Jesus, in what he did for us. Father, that we can approach your throne of grace and talk to you as Father, because we have been adopted into your family through what Jesus did. Father, we thank you so much, and we lift this to you now in your name. Amen. Now over to the band who are going to lead.